All right, so this morning we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to read the entire chapter with you. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the message of the gospel. Lord, we come this morning because we are people who have placed our faith and our trust in your word, and we thank you that you have revealed it to us. You've revealed it to us through your written word that you inspired men to write, and you've revealed it to us through your Spirit who opens our eyes that we may understand its truth. Lord, we thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord, we pray now that you would continue to teach us that we may honor and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, when I first began putting this sermon together, I intended to do a sermon on the entire chapter. In fact, you'll notice by the title of the sermon in your bulletin, "All Are Yours and You Are Christ's," which comes from verses 22 and 23 that kind of summarize the entire chapter, that was my initial intent. I was going to put this entire chapter together. I thought all of these things flow together so nice, and it's going to be this, you're going to see how this all fits together. And then as I was really typing it out and putting my notes together, I realized there is no way that we are going to be able to get through all of this material, because I got through verse 4, and I thought, that's enough for one sermon right there. And so this morning we're going to get through verse 4. And if I had to retitle it, I would, but we'll just call this part one of "All Are Yours and You Are Christ." But if I had to retitle it, I would retitle it this: "Carnal Christians." And that's because of what we see here in chapter 3, verse 1. But let me just back us up here really quickly here. I've mentioned multiple times as we've begun this study in 1 Corinthians that we have to pay close attention to context. Because if we don't pay attention to the context, we are We can make mistakes in how we understand what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians, and that's true of any passage of Scripture, but there's some very specific passages that we're going to come across in chapter 3 that are often misunderstood because they're removed from their context. And one of those we're going to look at today, this idea of carnal Christians, and I'll explain a little bit more about that in just a moment. But let's just understand the context then of what we're looking at today. Now remember, Paul is addressing this church in Corinth that is facing divisions. And he's heard a report, this has been told back in chapter 1, verse 11, that it was reported by Chloe's people that there's quarreling amongst the Corinthians. And Paul is now addressing this quarreling, the fighting, the division that's taking place. And one of the points of the quarreling is that they're dividing based upon the leadership. Some are saying, I follow Paul. Others, I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. They're dividing themselves basically like the society likes to do when they would follow certain philosophers and they say, well, I'm from the school of so-and-so and I'm from the school of so-and-so. And they would pit these different philosophers against each other, saying, well, I'm superior to you because I follow this teacher. Well, no, I'm superior to you because I'm from this school of thought. Well, the Corinthians were taking that mindset from the society and bringing it into the church. Well, I'm from the school of Paul, and I'm from the school of Peter, and I'm from the school of Apollos. Well, and some would even say, well, I'm from the school of Jesus. They weren't saying that in a good way. They were saying it as a way to say, I'm superior to you. Paul's saying, no, these are things that ought not to divide us because we're all servants and pointing you to Christ. It's all about Jesus. So these things ought not to divide us, but they ought to bring us together in unity. And then he's gone on as he's pointed this out, this unity. He points out that these worldly leaders gain their followings by their grand wisdom and their speaking abilities and their ability to convince others that somehow they know more than somebody else. Well, Paul says, look, we preach Christ crucified, and that's just foolishness to the world. We have no grand wisdom that we're sharing with you that the world thinks is of any grand value. It's just simply Christ crucified, and that's foolishness to the world. But it is the revealed wisdom of God, which he makes a point of from our last time together when Paul tells us, look, we as humans did not come up with this on our own because it was impossible for that to take place. The natural man cannot come up with the truth of the gospel. It was revealed by God. And so, as recipients of that revealed wisdom of God, we have no room to boast. God gave it to us by grace. It's not something we can boast about. And then he also goes on, and it's not something for you to boast about, the fact that you've heard this and you've accepted it. Because it was only by God's work within you through the Holy Spirit that this was able to take place. At the end of chapter 2, he says in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's the Spirit who gives us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the ability to accept the things of God. So we have no room for boasting. We have no room for division. These things ought to bring us together because we come together to serve and worship the same Lord. Well, as we can come into chapter 3, Paul is still dealing with this whole issue of division and dividing over leadership. We see this come out. Brought back up in verse 6. Look how he, or 5 and 6, he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. He's still focusing in on the fact that they're divided over their leaders, and he's pointing out the fact that, look, who am I? Who's Apollos? We're just servants. It's God who's responsible for all the praise and the glory that should be received here. In fact, we see this continues on even into chapter 4. Paul is still focused on this same issue. In verse 6, he says this, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." And see, he's still focused in on, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And he continues to bring it up over and over, all the way to the end of chapter 4. In verse 21, from chapter 1, verse 10 to 4:21, this entire section is dealing with this issue, division, and division over one thinking they're superior to another because of who they follow. So keep that in mind as we continue to work through these passages together. So now we come into chapter 3. And this chapter here, we need to keep this context in mind, because when we look at verses 1 through 4, there's some ways that this has been understood that may get us off track if we don't have the context in mind. Now, let's look at what he says here. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Here, my translation, the English Standard, Paul is addressing the Corinthians, and he calls them people of the flesh. Now, the King James calls them carnal, and the NIV calls them worldly. So this is, the King James translation is where we sometimes, you might be familiar with the phrase carnal Christian that I have up on the screen there. And this is where it comes from, the King James translation. But what exactly does Paul mean by that term, carnal? The ESV, again, translates it people of the flesh. The NIV is worldly. And I think our modern translations, the ESV, the NIV, and others like that, probably part of the reason that they've chosen to translate it using another word than carnal is because of how we understand that word in our modern day. And when we think of the word carnal today, it's wrapped up with sexuality and sexual desire. And if you ever heard the phrase carnal desire, you're probably immediately thinking of sexuality, sexual desire. But that's not what Paul is referring to, not specifically here in chapter 3. He's not accusing the Corinthians of some type of sexual sin. I mean, it might be part of it, but it's not only it. He's thinking more broadly here. The Greek word here is sarkinos, which simply means they're acting in a merely human way. And we see this as we read, if we continue reading these other few verses here. He says, "But as people of the flesh, or as carnal, or as worldly, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" And then he goes on in verse 4, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" See, this is kind of the definition of what he means up here by carnal, is the simple fact that they're acting just merely human. So, what exactly does that mean, though? They're simply acting like any person would act. Any worldly person, any person out in the world who's an unbeliever. They're not acting like the person who has the Holy Spirit active in their lives. They're acting like any human, just the natural man. They're acting worldly, they're acting fleshly, they're acting carnal. Now, this is the only place in all of Scripture where this type of description is used to describe Christians, this idea of being a carnal Christian. So it's important here that we understand what Paul is getting at when he uses this term. And when we look at the passage here, he's using it as a contrast. He says, "I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, or as carnal." So he's using these two as a contrast, spiritual and carnal, or spiritual and worldly, spiritual and people of the flesh. It's interesting because he finished chapter 2 by saying that they had heard and they had received the gospel message because they are spiritual. Remember? He says, you can't boast about knowing, receiving the wisdom of God because these things are spiritually discerned. In verse 14, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Wait a minute, Paul. You've now said that they've discerned the things of God because they are spiritual. But in chapter 3, verse 1, you're all of a sudden you're saying they're not spiritual, they're carnal. What's he getting at here? Well, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that they're unbelievers. In fact, he's established again in chapter 2 that they had received the gospel through the work of the Spirit. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them brothers. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Paul never addresses unbelievers as brothers. He only refers to brothers when he's talking to fellow believers. And here he refers to them as brothers. And also he says this, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He says they are in Christ. So he's not referring to them as unbelievers, but what he is saying is that they are infants in Christ. They're in Christ, but they're infants. They're immature. He says, I gave you milk. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready. Now, I remember when our children were young and when they were first born, they would nurse and they would drink milk. And I remember when they would get to the age where you'd start to introduce solid foods. And when you would introduce solid foods, you'd have to do it very slowly. You'd give them like one type, like smush peas or smush carrots. You'd give them this food, and not only would it just be like something, one thing at a time, and you give them small amounts, because sometimes if you fed them too quickly, they would just spit it right back out. Or about 15 minutes later, it would be all over them because they couldn't digest it well. And it had to be the right texture. You couldn't just give them a carrot and say, there you go, chew on your carrot. Or a hunk of chicken and say, there. They weren't ready for that. Their bodies couldn't take it. Well, the babies aren't ready for solid food when they come out of the womb, when they're born. It takes a time of growing into that ability to eat and digest solid food. But babies have an excuse, right? Their bodies aren't physically able. They're not prepared. They're not yet fully developed. But one thing about babies is they quickly do develop, and they quickly outgrow that inability to take solid food. And before you know it, they're eating a lot of solid food. But there are Christians, and Paul is addressing these Christians here as infants in Christ, who aren't ready for solid food, who are only able to have milk. There are Christians who remain infants, who remain immature in the faith, and they have no excuse. See, they've been infants for years and years. They've had every opportunity to grow, and there's something wrong because the growth isn't taking place. But they're not yet ready for solid food. Paul says, look, I fed you with milk, not solid food. You weren't ready. And even now you're not yet ready. There's a problem here, Paul points out. This isn't the norm. This is unexpected. You should be ready for it. But you're not. There's some that when you give them more than just milk, they simply can't handle it. And like a baby that you give, introduce solid foods with, they just spit it back out. Or they just vomit it out and make a mess. And they may even resist it and complain about the idea of it. Basically, what Paul is getting at here is they're not interested in growing in their understanding of Scripture and theology. And they're not interested in examining their lives and changing the choices that they've made. Maybe a reflection of this would be in some of the ways that we often do church today. We want simple sermons and we want upbeat songs that simply make us feel better. And that, I believe, when there's so many books and discussions about what's the problem with Christianity today, at least Christianity in America. What's the problem? And there's all kinds of people that have different opinions on what the problem is. But I really, truly believe that one of the problems that we're facing as the church in the United States today, the reason that we see a decline in those who understand Scripture and who live by Scripture, is because of this mindset that many churches bought into about a generation ago, that what you do to attract a large number and to bring people into the church is you preach short, simple sermons. You don't want them too long because people don't like long messages. What happens if you preach a long message is you go over an hour expectation and people want to get to lunch on time. And if you push that lunch back a little bit, people get upset because then they have to fight the crowds. If that really makes you that upset, I really challenge you to really reevaluate the importance of God's Word and church in your life. If lunch is that important to you, one day a week, then I would think there's a problem here. But you don't want to make your messages too deep because the people won't be able to keep up with that. So you have to make your messages simple and make sure they're positive messages. Nobody likes to feel bad at the end. Again, I'm sorry, but sometimes you need to feel a little bad. In fact, when we read Scripture and we understand our sin, and when we understand that God judges sin, and that judgment could be eternal judgment for those who are unbelievers, we might need to feel bad. But if you want to attract the crowd, you sing upbeat and happy songs, not something that reflects sorrow and reflection. Maybe something like Psalm 6. I mean, that one probably would definitely not be a good one. It says, "Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant. We don't want to sing that. You realize the Psalms, the book of Psalms, were the church's early hymn book. These are the songs that they worshiped with. And there are so many songs of lament in the Psalms. But we need to focus on the positive. This is the mindset that it was introduced not long ago about how to go about growing a church. So what has that approach gotten us? That you feel good sermons, simple sermons, short sermons with feel good songs. What has that approach gotten us? It's gotten us a large number of people who go to church at least occasionally and they call themselves Christian, but they don't really know the basic teachings of the gospel. They live no differently than the world. And that they're believers, they're unbelievers at the worst, and they're immature believers at best. Well, thankfully, this seems to be changing. There's studies that show that there's a new trend, and I believe this because I associate myself with pastors who are leading churches as well. But pastors and churches are becoming more committed to expository preaching. And they're also becoming more committed to making sure that their people are trained in theology, not just how to feel better about themselves. So I really, truly believe that while the church in America is struggling, there are positive signs that things are improving. But what does Paul say are the marks of the spiritually immature? As we look at this passage, he says this, "I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it, and even now you're not yet ready, for you're all still of the flesh." And then he gives us why he says this. He gives us the evidence for his accusation. He says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So the evidence of their immaturity is simply their jealousy, their strife, their division. "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos." They're dividing into groups again, thinking one group is superior to another. He doesn't zero in just on their knowledge. It's their divisiveness that is the key to Paul's accusation. It's the behavior that they exhibit in their lives. They're behaving only in a human way, as Paul says it. They're acting like mere men. And this shows that how they get along with each other. This is interesting because sometimes you might have a conversation with someone who knows their Bible really well, who knows exactly what it says, but they don't go to church because they can't get along with anyone. And they'll go to a church for a little while, and they'll leave because they can't get along there. And they'll blame everybody at that church, and they'll go to the next church. And they'll go there for a little while, and they'll leave because they can't get along with anyone there, but everyone there is the problem. And they'll jump from church to church for a while, and then they'll finally say, "Well, the church is the problem, and I'm the only one who's right," and they won't go to church anymore because they know it all, and no one else does. They may know a lot about the Bible, but they're immature. If you can't get along with your fellow brother and sister in Christ, it's immaturity. I don't care how much Bible knowledge you have. If you can't get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're immature. You're a carnal Christian. So, the carnal Christian is the infant in Christ who still behaves like the world. Now again, we have to be careful here. Paul, this is where we sometimes get off track. And sometimes we may use this in a way that Paul is not intending it. When we look at this passage, Paul does not have in mind someone who makes some profession of faith. Maybe they went to vacation Bible school. Maybe they went to youth camp and they made a profession of faith at some time in the past. But then a little while later, they are totally detached from Christianity. You wouldn't know them any different than the world in any way. Paul does not have that person in mind. Notice the people he's talking to here. These carnal Christians, as Paul calls them, are still meeting together for worship. The Corinthians are still a church that comes together to worship. They're still calling on the name of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the church that is of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul, these are Christians who meet together, who call on the name of the Lord together. These are Christians that, as we go through the rest of the book, are displaying the spiritual gifts in their lives. These are Christians who are wrestling with the theological issues that they're facing. In chapter 7, verse 1, they wrote Paul a letter asking about certain things that he will respond to from chapter 7 and on. These are Christians who are communicating with this apostle who founded the church. And these Christians are not living as if the Lord means nothing to them and as if they are totally detached from Christianity altogether. The one thing that they are doing is that they're pursuing their growth in an unwise manner. But Paul is not talking about the person who's living in the world, acting like the world, who has no attachment to Christ or no attachment to fellow believers at all. That you could not tell the difference between them and any other unbeliever in the world. That's not what he has in mind. In fact, Paul will tell us later that there's for those whose life has drifted so far away that they're indistinguishable from the world, that there's another way to evaluate those types of folks. And this comes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You need to examine yourself whether you are even of Christ or not, Paul says. If your life is indistinguishable from the world, it could be that you are not of Christ at all. And if you are of Christ, then something should be changed. So if the drift away from the gospel becomes serious enough, perhaps the person's not a Christian at all. D.A. Carson writes this concerning this passage that we're looking at right now. He says, what this means is that it will not do to apply carnal Christian or worldly Christian to every person who has made a profession of faith, perhaps years ago, but who for umpteen years has lived without any evidence of Christian faith, life, repentance, values, or interest. In such instances, it is far more likely than not that we are dealing with spurious conversions. What Carson is saying here is if someone made a profession of faith and there's no evidence, that profession of faith probably wasn't real. What we're dealing with is someone who made a profession, but it wasn't actually a real conversion. Jesus tells us there'll be people who call him Lord, Lord, and in the end, he will say, I never knew you. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. But what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is not that person. Paul is addressing those who are in Christ, who are actually part of the church, but who are refusing to grow spiritually. And it shows because they can't get along with fellow believers. Well, First Corinthians 2 tells us that one must have the Spirit to accept the things, the message of the cross. And Paul tells us here that after we've come to a knowledge of the cross, that it is expected that we will not stay infants, but that we will continue to grow to Christian maturity. This is why he has these harsh words for the Corinthians who are still infants. And one of the ways that we grow is we have to grow in our ability to take in more Christian truth, the solid food that Paul says that they ought to be ready for, but they are not. We have to begin to make ourselves ready for that by beginning to grow in our diet of that. We have to be able to introduce it until our growth is able to come up to the point where we can digest the solid food. It also needs to show itself in love towards others. Love towards others that avoids quarreling and jealousy and divisions based upon simply the fact that I think I'm better than you. Sense of superiority over other believers. Whether it's I follow this leader or I go to this church or I'm a part of this denomination, and obviously the things that I am a part of are better than the things that you're a part of. Paul writes on this similar topic in Galatians 5, 19 through 13 when he talks about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, and he contrasts these two things. And the things that he lists there as the works of the flesh, some of the things that he writes about there is this. He says, the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. These are the things of the flesh. These are the things that the natural man has as part of his life. But he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, those who have the Spirit dwelling within them, who are influenced by the Spirit in their lives, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice, the flesh causes division and the Spirit brings unity. So this morning, as we look at this passage that is a difficult passage for us, and maybe it doesn't cause us to have maybe the good feelings that we sometimes hope we get out of sermons, let us realize that this challenges us to grow in our walk with Christ. Growth is the natural result of birth. So if we've been born in Christ, we are to continue to grow in Him. So let us commit ourselves to growth in the truth of God's word. It's not natural, nor is it good, to survive only on milk. So let's commit ourselves to growth through the study of God's word. And as we study God's word on our own, let us also remember that we are called to study it together with fellow believers who can help us. And let us grow in unity as the body of Christ, as we love one another. Let's pray together. Father, these words are difficult because they challenge us in ways that we don't like to be challenged. Lord, it is easier to stay in one place and not grow as a believer. Lord, to think that the basics are all we need. But Lord, we know that you've given us your word and you expect us to continue to grow in our understanding and knowledge of it. Not just to have knowledge, Lord, but so that that word can change us from the inside out. We pray that your word and your spirit would continue to do its work in our lives, that you would change us, help us to better reflect the image of our Savior. And Lord, let that be evident in us as we live together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we show the love towards one another that you've shown towards us, as we show forgiveness and patience and kindness to one another, that the world might see that there's something different about us, that we're not just merely human, but that we have the Spirit of God living within us, that we display your character in our lives. Lord, so that we might not only proclaim the gospel with our words, but we might live it out, that they might see it applied to our lives. Lord, we thank you again for your grace, and we pray for those who are our loved ones, that you would open their eyes and that they too would know the gospel, that we would have opportunities to share. And Lord, that you would show forth the fruit of our efforts and that we would see unbelievers saved. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.